I remember years ago, it's actually about 15 years ago, when Jen and I were living in Virginia, the pastor friend of ours there had quoted an old Puritan preacher to me once. And the old Puritan preacher said every time he got in the pulpit, he preached as a dying man to dying people. Preaching as a dying man to dying people. And that's the hope each and every time we get together, that we realize how absolutely serious yet life-giving God's word is to us and how necessary. So why don't we pray and ask God's blessing on our time. So Heavenly Father, we come to you, the one who is great and amazing. And Lord, you are truly great in all that you do. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and accept and understand, Lord, that that's who you are. It is your very nature. And that, Lord, we would find great hope and great comfort in you. I pray, Lord, that we would realize the great salvation that you have offered us in Christ rather than the great judgment that we deserve. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you, Holy Spirit, are the one who gives us understanding as we read your word and you apply it to our lives. And we pray that you would transform us by it this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would give me the grace I need to preach this message, Lord, that you have given to your people whom you love. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title this morning is taken from the passage. I try to do that with most of these titles, is use the exact wording from the scriptures. And these two words show up twice. It's a repeated phrase in Revelation 15, great and amazing. So I decided to look up historically and also culturally on how these words are being used. The word amazing, I'll start with that. I didn't find really good examples of how our culture uses the word amazing. I found The Amazing Spider-Man, and I found The Amazing Race, and that's really it. The word amazing is not really used that much, or very often it seems, to describe the popular things in the world today. The word great, however, historically is used often. I want you to think about the first and second great awakening. Now, if you don't know church history and revival history, you might not be aware of it. But the first and second great awakening, or the first, was a revival in the United States that happened in the English colonies before it was the United States. And in these English colonies of the 1730s and 1740s, secularism was even starting to come in then. And many people went to church but didn't live the gospel. They were participants, they filled a seat, it was their religious duty, but their passion for Christ, their passion for the gospel was fading away. And then the first great awakening happened, largely by individuals like Jonathan Edwards. He was a preacher in the colonies, and he wrote and preached the most famous sermon of the day, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, I don't imagine that would be one many people click on YouTube to listen to. Like, oh, not the God I want to hear. But it is an amazing message of biblical truth and absolutely necessary. And the message has not gotten old. It is what we need today. But that sparked revival among many other sermons preached by preachers of the day. And it shaped American society as we know it. The vibrant Christian foundation of the United States was laid largely during the first Great Awakening. And yet, it has departed largely, it seems, these days. What about the Great Depression? Most people know that. You don't have to grow up in church to hear about that one. The Great Depression was a worldwide economic, that means really big economy, economic depression that took place mostly during the 1930s. It was worldwide, but it began in the United States. And one of the most famous literary works that describes how disastrous and difficult the Great Depression was a book written by John Steinbeck by the name of The Grapes of Wrath, which also was turned into a movie. And some of you had to read that and did not like reading it. I saw somebody stick out their tongue. Blech. Like, that's high school, literature at its best, right? But it is a classic nonetheless. And yet that book highlights the plight of farmers in the Oklahoma Dust Bowl during that time. And the grapes of wrath is a reference to what we studied last week and the harvest at the end of the age at the second coming of Christ, and how the wicked are gathered up like grapes from the vine and squished and trampled in the winepress of God's wrath. Grapes of wrath. See how it makes sense? And then you have something going on today that most people don't realize, and it would be called by some the Great Reset. Uh-oh. Conspiracy theorist alert. Here's the reality. Here's my disclaimer. I'm not getting any information from QAnon, and I've never even gone on their forum or websites, but I'm familiar with those who have done whatever there and all that crazy stuff. But here's the reality. There's an organization, and I am taking strictly from their website what they have said about the Great Reset, the term that they have coined, and it's the World Economic Forum. They've been around for 51 years this year. They've been involved. It is a group and an organization started in Switzerland, and it has brought in world leaders, economic leaders, business leaders from all over to unify them according to one purpose for the world population. Okay? Now, here's some of what they say on their website. For instance, their annual meeting last year in June 2020, so during the pandemic, that meeting was dubbed the Great Reset. That was the theme. Okay? So I'm not making it up. That's what they called it. And this organization, this is what they said. This is the founder, Professor Klaus Schwab. He's also the executive chairman. He said, the pandemic, referring to COVID-19, represents a rare but narrow window of opportunity to reflect, reimagine, and reset our world. Reflect, reimagine, and reset our world. He's a fan of alliteration, apparently, as am I. But it goes on, and this is the director, executive director, Jennifer Morgan of Greenpeace International. She's also a part. She said, COVID-19 gives us the chance to step back and rethink the world we would like to live in. They go on their website and say, we set up a new world order after World War II. We're now in a different world than we were then. So the implication is the leaders of the world back then had to create a new world order in the wake of World War II. Now we need a new world order. That's the implication if you read their wording. We need a new world order because we live in a different world now. That's exactly what they're saying. We need to ask, what can we be doing differently? The World Economic Forum has a big responsibility in that as well, to be pushing the reset button and looking at how to create well-being for people and for the earth. Their idea is there's systems and patterns and structures that have been established in the world. They all need to be torn down, reset, so we have no historical foundation. We can create what we want from scratch. Do you see where that can go? Okay. COVID-19 lockdowns may be gradually easing, but anxiety about the world's social and economic prospects is only intensifying. There is good reason to worry. So here they are peddling fear, peddling worry. A sharp economic downturn has already begun, and we could be facing the worst depression since the 1930s. So it's not the Great Depression, it's the Greater Depression they're saying is going to come. But while this outcome is likely, it is not unavoidable. To achieve a better outcome, the world must act jointly and swiftly to revamp all aspects of our societies and economies. Notice those words, jointly and swiftly. Why is it that so many things are being passed without the right procedure? Why things are being rethought and revamped quickly without the consent of the governed? Because they have a narrow window of opportunity, they say. COVID-19 is that window of opportunity. Whatever you think about it, it's here, it's affected many, and people have made a big deal about it, maybe justly or unjustly, but now it's creating a scenario where they see it as their tool to rethink the world. Okay? Now listen to this. They need to revamp all aspects of our societies and economies, from education to social contracts and working conditions. Every country from the United States to China must participate, and every industry from oil and gas. Why would they shut down the colonial pipeline? Oil and gas to technology must be transformed. In short, we need a great reset of capitalism. That is from the World Economic Forum, their words alone. And so what they're trying to do is all of it is around climate change. They believe that the world is going to end if we don't do something different. And because of that, we can start to control the environment, control people, and create a scenario where we can absolutely rethink how the world functions. It's the Great Reset. Now, from a biblical prophecy standpoint, you know I'm not one to jump to conclusions at all, if you've been with us for a week, let alone this whole time in Revelation. But could it be that something of this nature could be how it would give rise to the first beast, and that conglomeration of nations under the power of Satan's influence and the Antichrist gathering together with a unified purpose, and they begin to make war on the church, the saints, because they might not be signing up to comply with this one world order and this reimagining of society as we speak. What do you think they want to reimagine? Free speech? Yep. They want to reimagine how the gospel is preached? Absolutely. They want to reimagine church. They want to reimagine society. They want to reimagine the family unit. Break down the family, break down the leadership in the home, and create just individual workers, stakeholders who are a part of this new world, rather than the unit that God created, the family, with one man, one woman, and children. They are wanting to reset everything that God has established. Now, are there sinful things that have been established in the world? And do they need to be reset? Absolutely. But the last great event in this world is not going to be the Great Reset. It's not going to be a Great Depression. It's going to be the Great Harvest, which we read last week. That is the last final great event in human history. And it's the one in which Jesus comes back. And we read last week that that event, which is retold over and over again in Revelation, I used the term before and I'll reintroduce it again, recapitulation. It's telling the same event from a different perspective. It's like what happens in a car accident. Let's say you have an intersection and you have vehicle one stopped at the light, it turns green, they start to go, and vehicle two runs the red light, slams into that car, creates a big problem. Okay. You can have that same event told from three different perspectives. You can have the security camera, which is the general picture of everything that's happened, right? Then you have the perspective of driver one, that they were at the light waiting, and then they went, and then they got blindsided. Then you could have the perspective of the person standing on the street corner holding their Sixth Street deli bag, waiting to go back to work and eat their lunch. And as they're there, they see the whole thing and they almost get hit by the car as it spun out of control. You have the same event, the same historical time period, but three different perspectives that highlight and fill in the gaps that weren't there because the big picture view didn't have the perspective driver one had or driver two. Revelation does that with the second coming of Jesus. We see in Revelation 14 of last week, the general judgment of all the wicked. Then in Revelation 15, we're going to see the means of God's judgment, meaning how does he judge the wicked? What things does he do? The seven plagues that we'll see today. And then lastly, in Revelation 16, you see the judgment, not of the individuals, not the ways in which God judges, but the culture God is going to judge, which is symbolized by Babylon and the fall of Babylon. Later, we're going to see the specific judgment of the first beast and the second beast, and then in Revelation 20, the judgment of Satan himself, all of which happen at the second coming of Jesus. It's the same historical event from different perspectives. So with that said, all these acts of judgment, this whole section from Revelation 14 all the way to 20, is about God's judgment on the wicked. It's not really about the salvation of the saints, but it's about how is God going to deal with wicked humanity, those who have rejected his means of salvation through faith in Jesus. What is he going to do, and how is he going to accomplish it? Well, that's what we read here, and we're told that these acts of judgment by God are great and amazing. Who would ever call God's judgment great and amazing? God would. God's people would. And that's what we read today. So why don't we read it together? Revelation 15, starting in verse 1. Why don't we stand together in honor of God's word? This begins a new vision of John the Apostles. This is what he records for us. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and all those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. You can be seated. Now, the interesting thing about this chapter 15 is it talks about the seven angels and the seven plagues, but it does not describe them. That comes in chapter 16. Revelation 15, where we are today, is the prelude to God's final judgment, the things that build up to it. And we're going to see this sign in heaven that John sees. We're going to see those who conquered the beast standing by the sea of glass, and we're going to see the angels flying out of the sanctuary. Now, if you remember last week, the final judgment was pictured by the harvesting of grapes. Jesus was sitting on a cloud, victor's crown on his head and a sickle in his hand. The angel tells him the time is now, and he reaps the earth. The wicked are gathered up like wheat, and they're burned in the fires of eternal torment. It's one perspective of the final judgment. Then that same event is shown as an angel with a sickle in his hand coming out of the sanctuary. Another angel flies out, tells him the time is now. He harvests the wicked like grapes from a vine, puts them into the winepress of God's wrath, and then God himself trods the winepress in his fury, and the wicked are destroyed and judged. That's how that picture of the final judgment is given. Now we're getting into the specifics. Well, how does God judge the nations in this way? What happens before the wicked are reaped? And we see it's going to be the seven plagues poured out from the seven angels. But to build up to that, we got to look at the context. John's vision, we are told in verse 1, he saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Now, if you look at the word in the Greek, great, it refers to large in size, but more importantly, as something splendid, magnificent, extraordinary, and wonderful. That is what he saw. And if you saw seven angels flying out of the sanctuary in heaven, clothed in pure white with golden sashes around their chests, and flying out on a mission, you're thinking, this is the most amazing thing I have ever seen in my life. And John was awed by it. And so he says it's great and amazing. In the Greek, that word amazing is, it means wondrous, glorious, beyond expression. And that is what he sees. So John has the hard task of trying to communicate this great and amazing vision he saw, which is not easy. So he begins to describe it, and he starts with the seven angels with seven plagues. Are the numbers in Revelation symbolic? Yes, yes, and yes, time and time again. And the numbers seem to mean the same thing. Seven, we know, is God's perfect number of completion. 7 days in the week, 777 shows up all over the place. And here you have seven angels with seven plagues. Now, the thing that will help us understand this passage is know where it's tied to in the Old Testament. The time of Moses. We're told here that when we see the saints, they're going to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So we're already given a hint that this parallels the first Exodus. So when God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, where they were slaves for over 400 years, God did many great and amazing things, did he not? He raised up Moses, just as he brings Jesus, a prophet like Moses, we are told. And in the first Exodus, they were enslaved to Egypt. In the second Exodus, the people of the earth are enslaved to sin and the kingdoms of the earth. Now in the first Exodus, God wants to set his people free. So he pours out plagues on the wicked kingdom. How many plagues, do you know, did God pour out on Egypt? 10. Not 7. Because 10 is a symbolic number. 10, it was the literal number of the plagues, but it's also symbolic prophetically because 10 means a very large number. It means it doesn't have a limit, that it goes on like the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is a multiple of 10, which is not a literal 1,000 years. It is a very long time. It is an innumerable amount of years, and it is a time that more is to come, it means. So the plagues in Egypt were not the final outpouring of God's wrath. There was more to come, more in the future, where God would pour out his wrath on man's wickedness. Well, now we see that in the time of the second Exodus, at the coming of Christ, where God's people are not set free from Egypt, but they're set free from sin and death, they are brought into the promised land, which is not the land of Canaan. It is the eternal shores of heaven, and the new heaven and new earth. Now we have the seven plagues, the final fulfillment of God's wrath. That's why it says here, these are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. That means there's no more wrath to be poured out. God is going to finish and pour out all his wrath. That's why there's seven cups or bowls, seven expressions of God's wrath poured out at the second coming of Christ. It is going to be finished at this point. Right now, God's wrath is reserved. It's contained. It's going to be poured out at some point in human history, but it has not been poured out yet. We are reading about when it gets poured out, when it is finally finished. And look at what he sees. Now we get to not the sign in heaven, but those who conquered. And this is good news for you and me. He saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, in John's first vision, when Jesus calls him up to see what's going on in heaven, when he gets there and he sees the throne of God and he sees a rainbow encircling it, like the color like an emerald, meaning green, he sees a sea of glass before the throne. Now it's different, though. Now it's a sea of glass mingled with fire. Fire is another symbol and revelation of judgment. We know that God judged the days of Noah with water. He would never do that again. He's gave his covenant of promise. So now he judges the world in fire at his coming. So it's like the sea of glass around the throne has stored up the fire of wrath that will be poured out on the earth. And the people of God, those who have conquered the beast, are standing beside it as the audience of heaven, waiting to see how God will wrap up human history. Now, here's what's significant about the fire of judgment. Christians have understood this for our entire history. We know that God has not destined us to wrath, but to salvation, that we have passed from death to life, and that we, as believers in Jesus, will not experience eternal fires of hell. So Christians who have wanted to think biblically about their life, their living and their dying, the Christian practice became over the centuries that when one of their loved ones died, they would not cremate like the pagans, but they would bury their dead. All throughout the Old Testament you see it, and all throughout the New you see Christians burying their dead, not cremating them. Now we live in a cultural context where cremation has become more affordable and extremely popular. Now, should we think biblically about our living and our dying? Absolutely we should. Now, here's the simple little thing I'm going to say about this. The historical perspective of the Christian has been two reasons why they chose to bury and not cremate. Now, my disclaimer is this. If you choose to cremate, that's totally you and the Lord, and God will honor your wishes and all of this. But burial is something to consider as well. And this is why the historical Christian perspective is as follows. In the Ten Commandments, we are told that we are not to destroy the image of God in man. That our body is created in the image of God, and we're not to destroy that image. So the act of cremating was seen as destroying God's image, that body. It wasn't preserved or protected, it was destroyed. So they're like, well, we shouldn't do that. And then secondly, there's a theological reason that the Christians did not cremate, is because they believed that that body that died, that at the second coming of Jesus, though their soul and spirit is already with the Lord, their physical body will be resurrected from the dead like Jesus's was, and their soul and spirit will be reunited with their glorified body, where they will have that glorified body for all eternity in the new heaven and new earth. So the Christians are telling their unbelieving family members, I am being buried in death because Jesus is going to raise me in life. So they preach the gospel in their death. And that's why people, Christians, historically have chosen burial for that reason. Why? Because our soul is not going to experience the fires of hell, and neither will our bodies. So that was the symbolism they grabbed from that. So just something to think about and consider. But, you know, my dad was cremated. That's what my mom and dad chose. I know many people who have and do choose that, and that's up to them. But I think it's a personal thing that you pray about and you seek the Lord. What do you want to communicate when you die and go to be with the Lord? And this is how it was viewed, because fire symbolized wrath and punishment. But we're told that the saints, those who conquered the beast and his image and number, are standing there as the audience of heaven. And they see not the blue angels flying over, but the seven angels flying over. And they're ready to see what God is going to do. And we see this repeated in Scripture. God's people crying out for God to deal with evil. Who doesn't want that to happen? We're like, Lord, please deal with all the evil that exists today. But sometimes that's like calling down an airstrike on yourself, right? You're in the military. You're going to call an airstrike on the enemy. God, send down fire from heaven. And you're like, wait, that's my location. Because I'm fighting the enemies there too. We want to be spared from God's judgment, but we want the evil and wicked and those who have rejected Christ to be dealt with so they are not harming those we love any longer. You see, sin harms everybody around. Our own sin devastates our families, our relationships, our work relationships, our community, you name it. Sin is the problem. It's always been humanity's problem. And it's the one problem that nobody wants to talk about. And yet it's the problem that Jesus dealt with. Sin and its result, death. Jesus dealt with both of them. He frees us from them both in this second Exodus at his coming, where he sets us truly free. But they conquered. They conquered through the blood of Christ. And that's what the seven churches of the book of Revelation at the beginning needed to hear. That even though persecution was going to happen, the world was going to get more difficult and more hostile to the gospel. Like our day today, the church of that day needed to know that in the end, they will conquer the beast, his image, and the number of his name. They will not fall victim to him, but they will conquer through the blood of Christ and the word of their testimony. And that is what we see here. They're standing by the sea of glass, and then they are going to sing a song. This song is one in which it is called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. They're not singing two choruses. It's one. One song, because Moses and his deliverance was a picture of how Christ would deliver us. Remember, it was the Passover lamb whose blood was put on the doorposts of every Jewish family's home that spared them from God's wrath as the angel of death flew over. Don't you see the parallel at the end of human history when the angels fly over? It is the blood of Christ that spares us from his wrath being poured out. What a beautiful parallel and picture that we clearly see is what God has communicated. And we're told, great and amazing are your deeds. These are the lyrics to this song. What deeds are great and amazing? We know God's salvation is great. We're told by Paul that how can we neglect so great a salvation? God's salvation is great. His forgiveness is great. His grace is great. It is immeasurable. It never runs out. And yet, so is his justice. And so is his wrath. You see, the angels are going to pour out wrath, and the saints are singing, great and amazing are your deeds. What deeds? The deeds God is about to do. They said they are great and wondrous are God's deeds. See, the problem is we redefine what is great and wondrous, don't we? We live in a society that absolutely loves to rethink, revamp, and reimagine what God has declared. Think about it for a moment. We like to redefine God, do we not? You know how many Christians have an unbiblical view of God? We all have had, and some still have, a view of God that does not match Holy Scripture. Like, well, I don't like to think of God like that. Well, does God's word declare him as that? Well, yeah. Then you got no choice. It's not like you're changing his nature. God is who he is. He is good in everything he does. Our problem is we see bad in the good things of God. We like to claim that God is wrong. We like to complain about how he does things, or that maybe what God does is even evil. God has never done anything wrong or evil. If he did, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be good, and he wouldn't be worthy of worship. But we try to redefine God. We make ourselves God. And if we're God, then we get to decide our morality, don't we? We get to choose right and wrong for ourselves. Instead of going with what God has declared as what is truly good and a blessing to you and I, we don't like it. So we redefine it. Isn't that what Eve did in the garden? God said, don't eat of this tree. And she said, but it looks good, so I'm going to say it's good. And that's what we do in our own sin. We redefine morality. And then we even redefine ourselves. Nowadays, not only are people redefining themselves, but they're even redefining their biology and their gender. Arguing against God's design and saying, that's not who I am. I'm going to redefine myself according to my terms and what the world says I am, instead of what God created me to be and what his word declares me to be. Do you see the problem that's happening? When we become God, we define everything. We reimagine it, we revamp it, and we ultimately destroy it. We want to be the God of our own life. We want to be the ultimate authority, and we don't want to answer to anyone. And that is the essence of sinful humanity and the societies and cultures we have created and we are a part of. And so God will deal with these things. He is the Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Paul told us in Romans 14:11 something similar. He says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Here's the truth for every human being who has ever lived and who is alive today. Every human being will bow their knee before Jesus and confess him as Lord. Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? Unfortunately, no. Because you will either do it in this life and be saved, or you will do it after this life when all things are made clear, when it's no longer available. Salvation is not an option any longer. It's too late at that point. We are called by God to believe in his Son in this life. And because of that, we pass from judgment to life. If we die rejecting him, we will spend eternity away from him. We don't get an opportunity after this life. Today, it says, is the day of salvation. And so you either bow your knee now and confess him now and enjoy him now, or you do not later. You're going to bow the knee, but you don't get the reward for it. You will realize that you lived your life rejecting him, have wronged him, and now you will suffer the consequences of that lifelong pursuit of sin and your own way. And that's sobering. That is something every human being should go, man, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be on that side of eternity bowing my knee for the first time. I want to bow my knee now. Because he is the King of the nations. He is righteous in all that he does. And I answer to him and him alone. And then after singing the song, it's like the singing of the national anthem and then the flyover. Sorry, I like sports and I like stadiums and all that. But you sing the national anthem, you get the great flyover at the World Series. Same thing. They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And then the seven angels fly out of the sanctuary, the tent of meeting. The heavenly dwelling place, the place where the people of God are meant to worship, but it is for the first time shown as opened. God's sanctuary was not open to the saints yet. They are not in that place of worship yet. They are standing beside the sea of glass. Verse 6, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. Now, I would think that if you've got seven angels with seven plagues, they're going to look pretty creepy, right? They're going to be like the horsemen of the apocalypse, like skeletons on horseback type thing. And yet instead, you don't get this menacing, dark, looming picture of these angels, but they are glorious and magnificent in their appearance. They are shining the holiness and glory of God because the wrath being poured out is holy wrath. It's not inappropriate, sinful, beastly wrath like we see in this world. It is God's holy, perfect wrath contained in these seven vessels. Now, I read a commentator who said, translators have been abusing the imagery of this passage for centuries by saying it's seven bowls rather than seven cups. Well, the word in the Greek could mean either one. And most commentators all refer to it as bowls. But what's interesting is I want you to think back biblically throughout the Old and New Testament of examples of bowls and the symbolism of the bowls. It doesn't show up very often. But what about a cup? Well, we just read in Revelation 14 that those who take the mark and drink the wine of the prostitute's sexual immorality in the end days, they will drink the wine of the wrath of God poured full strength from the cup of his anger. A cup. Jesus in the garden said, Father, take this cup from me, the cup of wrath. Cup of anger, full of God's wrath, but not my will, yours be done. And on the cross, Jesus drank that cup full of wrath. And then you have the cup of communion that we drink. Not a cup of wrath, but a cup of forgiveness and mercy. So the unbeliever drinks the full strength cup of God's wrath out of the cup of his anger, and the believer drinks the cup of forgiveness and love and joy for all eternity. So Jesus says, I won't drink of the vine again until I'm with you in my kingdom. See, the cup that the righteous drink is very different than the wicked, and God's seven angels are going to pour out plagues from these seven cups. How did they get the cups? One of the four living creatures, remember the throne of God? Four funky looking living creatures, wings and eyes all over. One of them gives the plagues, the cups, to each of the seven angels that are full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And look at what happens. The sanctuary that is now opened is filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So once God's wrath is poured out, we're told that then the people of God can enter the heavenly sanctuary. But before that, the smoke from God's glory filled it. And that takes us right back to Moses, right back to Mount Sinai, when God came down in smoke and fire upon Mount Sinai. Look at what it says in Exodus 19:18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. You see, the smoke symbolizes God's holy presence. That's why some of the older Christian denominations burn incense. It's the prayers of the saints, but as you walk into the sanctuary, you're smacked with it, aren't you? That smoke, that smell, you don't get it anywhere else, and you know that you're in a different environment. And some churches believe that we worship God with all of our senses, even smell. And so when you come in, your senses know you are in a holy place. So next week we're going to have smoke machines? No, we're not. Not at all. But it's interesting how smoke, even in and of itself, was used to symbolize the holy presence of God. And here the sanctuary is filled with it. And then God's wrath is poured out. We're going to see that next week in that passage of Revelation 16, what actually happens when God's wrath is poured out. But here, this is the buildup. And I started the sermon talking about the great events of human history, the Great Awakening, the Great Depression, and the Great Reset of our day. And I think some of us have gone through a Great Reset. And the concept isn't bad altogether. I think the organization is, but the concept isn't. I mean, how many of you through COVID-19 did your family have a bit of a reset? Were you too busy? Were you doing too many things? And suddenly you're told you can't do anything? And it forced a reset of sorts. And though our world could use a reset and a return to biblical truth and a biblical mission, what about the individual? What if you and I need a great reset? You see, a reset of the human heart. Maybe we've been pursuing things we shouldn't be pursuing. Maybe we need to repent of those pursuits. Maybe they're not altogether bad, but maybe they're just not right for you and for your family. Then reset and stop pursuing those things. Maybe they are wrong. Maybe they're sin and they're destructive and they're not what God wants. Maybe we need to push a reset and return back to what God's word says and trust him, even if it looks bad and difficult, that God is going to carry you through that godly decision you just made to keep to his word. You see, there is a great reset that happens in scripture. And it's in Ezekiel 36:24. But before I read it, I want to tell you, and go ahead and turn there, Ezekiel 36:24. I'm going to end with that verse, but I'm going to read another one before it because I want to show you the contrast between the two. Because the person who receives a great reset from the Lord will experience what I'm going to read in Ezekiel 36. But the person who does not submit to the great reset of the human heart and receive Christ, they will experience the great day of his wrath. That's in Revelation 6:12. Listen carefully to those who reject Christ, what happens. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The great day of God's wrath will come, and it will be righteous, it will be holy, and it will be perfect, and it will be given to every single person who deserves it. But to those who have had a reset of their heart, this is what God does by his Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36:24, God declares, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That is the great reset God wants for you and me. He wants to give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, a new way of living, a new way of glorifying him, to leave the old life and start walking in the new life. That is the reset every human being needs. And if you need that today, I challenge you, ask God for it, because he is the one who does this work in you and me. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for the great and amazing deeds that you have done and that you will do. We thank you, Lord, that you have saw fit in your grace to enable us to hear the gospel, to hear your truth, to maybe even grow up in it, Lord, and may we raise our kids in it and our grandkids. But Lord, I pray that everyone who has heard the gospel here would receive it. That, Lord, you would cause a great reset to happen in the human heart and mind this morning, that every lie and every false doctrine would be cast down and only your truth would be established in our lives. I pray, Lord, that as you establish, revamp, rethink, and reimagine our lives according to your design, that, Lord, you would be glorified in it all. That you would become the foundation of our thinking, our acting, and our doing, and that, Lord, you would use us for your great purposes. And we thank you, Lord, that we are called to be conquerors, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Lord, may we conquer, Lord, the kingdoms of the earth and the resistance to the gospel, and may we see many come to faith in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the great reset of repentance and faith in Christ and a born-again beginning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.